to heal the sick, stretch out thine hand, and bid the fallen sinner stand. Shine forth and let thy light restore earth's own true loveliness once more. Let's sit. Well, I'd be surprised to hear that anyone showed up this morning in order to be insulted. But you have just been called brood of viper. Brood of vipers. That's insulting, in a way. There's judgment in that, perhaps. But I want to frame this rather than that as discernment. This is about discernment. And what we're discerning is the basic question that we all live with on a daily basis. Who are we and why are we here? Who are we and why are we here? In Advent, we celebrate beginnings. This is the beginning. And it's helpful during the season to go back to the beginning in answering the question, who are we and why are we here? We are reminded in the good book of Genesis that the God who creates us, who has us here for a reason, is a God who is loving, a God who is creative, a God who is intimately interested in our lives, a God who is connected to us, a God who walks alongside us and gives us strength and courage in the midst of the worst of life. And this is a God who sees us, recognizes us, and calls us good. This is a God who sees us, calls us blessed. This is a God who sees us and walking with us, knows us to be beloved. And so the interesting question here, I think, is who is this us that this God is talking about? Who is this us, this creation that is good, blessed, and beloved? If we go back to the beginnings, we are reminded that that us is all of us, everybody, every people, every place, every language, every nation, every religion. That us is all of us. For better or worse, we just have to get on board with that if we want to be on board with this God who created it all and loves it all. If we want to be on board with that God, our first starting point when we go back to the beginning is to resituate ourselves in the household of all God's people, which is all people. Not some people, all people. And religion then is about sorting out, if that is so, how then shall we live? I just want to plant that seed as our beginning point as we begin again. God is for everyone. We're told in Genesis that within each person, God plants the image of God. And of course, our life is about sorting out, well, what does that mean? I mean, what is the image of that God that is within us? What does it mean to tend to it, to nurture it? What does it mean to exercise it? If that image of God is within us, what does it mean to be faithful to that? Right? Because if that's the God that we believe in and that we're connected to, then we're on the hook to do something about it. And that is the big vocation of life, is sorting out who am I as image of God. And as great as it would be to be able to say that that image of God is always strong and always enduring, that it always wins, it is helpful to be reminded that that image of God within us and within everyone is tender, that it is fragile, that it lives a very dangerous existence in this particular world in which we find ourselves. So on the one hand, it's from God. It is true, it is deep, it's indelible, and it is tender and fragile. And our task in the world is to tend to it. That is what faithfulness is about, simply tending to that image of God within us. Despite all the pressures around us to identify as something else or someone's else. the image of God within us. Back to the beginning. My grandfather, my great hero, the image of God was obvious in him. He was one of the best human beings I've ever met. He was kind. He was smart. He was funny. He was generous. He was faithful. He could curse like a sailor and laugh about himself. He knew how to repent and forgive himself and others. He knew how to reconcile and stay connected. He's one of the good ones. When my grandmother was dying, my grandpa had all the grandkids over to the house to go through the basement. There was a treasure room downstairs, right, where if you've lived in a house for 50 years, it's full of treasure. No gold coins or golden goblets, but other treasures, right? All the Christmas decorations, the wood shop. Because my grandmother was from here in Minneapolis, it was also full of a huge section of pickled goods. And so this conversation was basically asking the question, what do you want to take with you? What's the stuff you want to take with you? We can't live in this house forever. It's time for you to decide what your treasure is. So I left the pickled goods, and I went to this one particular shelf. And on the shelf, my grandpa had his wooden crates that had been shipped back home here in Minneapolis at the time from Europe at the end of the war. And inside this crate were treasures. And I asked my grandpa if we could have a night together to open up the treasure box and go through it and talk about it. And he said, absolutely. So he scheduled an evening for us. He popped fresh home-popped popcorn, which was a big deal in this house. You knew something special was about to happen when that showed up. He also gave me free access to as much soda from the soda fridge as I wanted, which I think it's pop here, right? I think they called it soda pop. They were enculturating in the West. And I could have as much pop as I wanted and as much popcorn as I wanted, and then we would crack open the treasure box. And inside the treasure box, there was a little reel-to-reel, right, camera projector. And next to this camera projector in this box were all these little metal crates of reel-to-reel film. And on them, there were dates, and they were all from the early 40s. And so we cracked it open and darkened the room, and he set up a little screen in the corner, and he turned it on, and we spent the evening watching old war footage. His old war footage. He just cried. He cried. It was so awful to see what had to happen, what was happening in the film. It was awful, hurtful, inhumane and dehumanizing in so many ways, everyone involved in the equation. And he just wept about it because he recognized, I suspect, in a deep way, that his own humanity had been compromised in the midst of this conflict. He'd probably had to let go of a part of himself. And I've got a sneaking suspicion he felt some regret about allowing that to happen. Nonetheless, he had a tape that played in his head about this experience. And when he described it, he talked to me about the Japs as if it was just part of the lingua franca of the day. And he said it, he didn't even bat an eye. And of course I heard it and I just thought, how does that come out of this guy? How does that language and that worldview come out of this guy who is beautiful and perfect and wonderful and sweet and gentle and all those things that we would imagine the creatures of God are about? How does that come out of that? And I've wrestled with that a whole life. A whole lifetime I've wrestled with that. And I get it. I can sympathize with it in the historical sense, in the anthropological sense. We're creatures. We exist in a world that shapes us in so many ways. We do as much as we can to hang on to that light within us that's God-given, right? That little piece of human dignity that recognizes not only our dignity, but the dignity of everyone else around us. But that little something is always, always under assault. It is always being invited to relinquish its narrative about itself and to choose rather than a narrative that is all about us and everybody, it is instead divided neatly into us and them. And as soon as you've got an us and a them, then somehow God, if you're theological about all this, surely must be for us, which means God must surely in some way be less for them, which is a slippery slope towards dishonoring the image of God in that person. This happens to us all the time. We're constantly invited into this, right? We are always invited into the possibility of dehumanizing somebody else for some reason. And yet if we go back to the beginnings, we're reminded that is not God's intention for us. We are reminded if we go back to the beginning, that is not what God intends. That is not what God dreams for us. God's great hope for us is that though we've got this fragile image of God within us, that we might persevere, that we might hang in with God, and we might believe forever that it's true, that no matter what my feelings are towards somebody else, the image of God is indelibly in them and upon them. That's easier said than done, right? Way easier said than done. So John the Baptist shows up today in this story. And of course, he's not only talking to that brood, but he's talking to this brood. And John the Baptist calls us out. You brood of vipers. You children of the serpents. You fork-tongued human beings. You say one thing and do another. You brood of vipers. I thought the children of God, the brood of God, the children of God's household, were more like this other thing. Where they said what they meant, they did what they said. They weren't fork-tongued at all. They had a coherent understanding of who they are in the world, a coherent understanding of what God's about. They've got a clear alignment of how their behavior participates in what God's up to in the world. God says, love everybody because I have created them and blessed them, called them good and beloved. And God's children do that. God's children do that. But it's hard work. It's hard work. And so God is always sending prophets to nag us about it. It isn't simply judgment, as if we just beat ourselves up a little bit and kind of limp out the door and, you know, say, well, maybe next week's message will be a little gentler. It isn't about beating us up, but it is about discernment. It is about the deep discernment that comes with us answering again, who are we really? Really? Under all the nations of which we're a part, under all the kingdoms that demand our affinity and affiliation with them, who are we really? And God sends prophets. Don't forget, you're the children of God. Don't forget, you're beloved. Don't forget, you've been blessed. Don't forget, you are good and beloved. Don't forget, the image of God is upon you and in you. And it's around you and every single person you encounter. Don't forget that that is true. Capital T. Do not forget that is the truth of the world that God created. Now we've got choices on a regular basis, right? Because we've got competing narratives that show up and compete for our attention. There's plenty of them right now. It's been a hard couple of months. For sure. It's been hard to know how to be the children of God in the midst of so much chaos and violence. It's hard to know how to be the children of God in the midst of so much fear, in the midst of increasing hatred and violence toward one another. It's hard to know how to be the children of God in the midst of that. Is anyone else feeling that weight? Trying to figure out how then shall we live if this is the world we live in, but God is telling us that this is the world God dreams about? That tension, that dissonance is a heavy load to bear. And it is our load to bear. Because we proclaim a truth that is a profound counter-narrative to darn near everything that is happening around us. That is heavy. It is weighty. And as much as we might like to think our way out of it or feel our way out of it, we're reminded in the gospel today that chances are you're not going to think your way out of it and you're not going to feel your way out of it. The kings of these kingdoms have our minds captive. Our hearts are confused. People we know and we love are saying some stuff that sounds crazy. But then when you dig down under it, you think, well, maybe it makes some sense. I don't know. Maybe some of this kingdom of God stuff we could relinquish just to protect our own tails. Right? Maybe it's not an all or nothing thing with God. We can pick and choose. I don't think that is how it works. I think God wants all of us, our whole selves. Our money, for sure, in case you haven't pledged yet. But once you've pledged, God wants everything else, too. God wants your heart. God wants your mind. God wants every waking moment of your day to be leaning toward the kingdom of God, which has its own narrative, its own credibility, its own integrity. It is a whole piece. And every day we're asked, are we in it or not? So John the Baptist gives us an interesting prescription, and I want to leave us with this. As a community of faith, Episcopalians, we gave up a long time ago thinking that we could think our way out of trouble. It's just part of our heritage. We're not going to think our way out of trouble. Didn't happen in the 16th century. Isn't going to happen today. What we can do is change the way we behave. And in so many ways, that behaving, right, behavior modification is what liturgy is all about. For the social workers out there, you'll get it. Sure, it's a thin place, heaven and earth meet, we're singing with the angels, it's fantastic. But let's be honest, we have managed that behavior to make it happen. We have created a pattern and a lattice on which we hang our lives to practice life with God. Because we know that we couldn't do it if it was simply a matter of will and mind. We could not do it. And so as Anglicans, Episcopalians, liturgical types, we agree that we will do certain things together because that is how we'll cling to the heart and mind of God. We won't think our way out of it. We won't plan our way out of it. But we can sure act our way out of it. We can act in alignment with God. That's what we do liturgically, right? When we come together with people we probably don't see the rest of the week, but we are bound to one another, and so we show up and do things together because that's how we find God in this place. And John the Baptist tells us a few more ways today. In the midst of chaos, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of a huge cosmic conflict over my soul and yours, when we're invited on a daily basis to relinquish the image of God within us that is all loving, that builds bridges rather than fences. That God, we are invited every day to let go of it. And it's compelling. It's a compelling invitation. It would be the easy way. It is the low road. It does satisfy our base motivations to do that. But then we're reminded there is this other way if you're interested. It's not the easy way. It is the high road. The air is thin up there. But you can do it. And the way you do it is that instead of succumbing to fear and hatred and stoking the cycle of violence, you could do something else. And what you could do is double down on love. You can double down on kindness and care. You can double down on acts of compassion and forgiveness. If you have two coats, you can give one away because you know that by doing that, regardless of how you think about this person or how you feel about them, if you give them a coat off your back, it will change the equation. Not just for the two of you, but it will right the equation with you and God. And if you can do those things, you will get back on track. You will remember that the place we came from is true. That what God has said about us is true. That what God said about the world is true. And you can set your heart on that. Advent is about asking the question again. Who are we? Why are we here? Why does this God care so much about what we do with our flesh? This God who would come among us in Jesus, who cares about stuff. That's why that God is coming at Christmas. Because God cares about what we do each and every day. And that God wants to know more about it. That God wants us to teach us about it. That God wants to participate in it. That God wants us to show us what it looks like in action every day. May that God come and find us prepared to give it a shot. Amen.